listen to us.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. We're together again. Hallelujah. Body Work Part 32. What chapter do you think we're going to read from? You guessed it. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 8. I'm trying to spiritualize it. Now this morning we ended with a song of Moses that was not a happy song, but it was commanded of the Lord that it be sung, and that it be taught to the young, that it be carried through generations. Tonight, we're going to study another song. This one's a happy one, though. How many like happy songs? When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in a waste, howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads tonight. Fathers, we come to you again tonight. We're grateful for what you've done, but Lord, we're ready for another portion here tonight. We ask that you'd fill it up, Lord. Just fill our cup to overflowing. May our saucer spill over. Lord, we're not worried about getting it on us. In fact, we want it all over us. We don't want it just in our head, but we want it in our heart. We want it in our hands, our mouths, our feet, Lord. Father, we want every part of us to praise you. We want every part of us to be charged by your Spirit, Lord. We know that there's angelic beings in the building tonight, Lord. There's heavenly hosts here tonight, Lord. There's guardian angels that are here tonight, which we've come to understand really, Lord, is a portion of our own being, Lord, in that other dimension that's given charge over us and is wanting to give us a charge. And Father, we're always just a hair's width away from joy unspeakable and full of glory and peace. And everything that we have need of is right here tonight, Lord. Help us to make that little push here tonight, Lord. Put forth that little extra effort tonight, Lord, so that we can sit at your table, and Lord, that we can just feast on whatever it is that we have need of. And Father, may you be comfortable. May you be completely relaxed. May you have the total preeminence here tonight. And Lord, we'll surely give you the praise and honor and glory. Once again, Lord, if we've done anything that we've not confessed, we ask that you'd forgive us even now, Lord. Father, we want to come with just a clear heart and a clear conscience. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So this is a song for Israel, but this song is not for those that are prophesied that will depart from the faith. And Brother Branham actually took his text for the message, as the eagle stirreth her nest. He took it from this scripture. Deuteronomy 32 verse 9 says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." So we find throughout the Bible, all the way through the Bible, that God has a portion, which is sometimes referred to as the Lord's tenth. And the Laodicean church age of all ages gets offended at the thought of God having favorites. But we know that it's true. We know that God has favorites. We know that we have favorites. If we could just be honest about it and admit it, we prefer one thing over another. All food is not equal. Amen. So it's not that God only loves certain ones and only favors certain places and certain parts of his creation and then looks down on the rest as just something that he, you know, just mash it up and do something else with it. But there are those that were specially chosen by him. And they were chosen from within him. Amen. To be for him. And he chose them before the foundation of the world and didn't ask them what their choice was. And then he placed those attributes in due season behind human skins. So Moses says here, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a lot of his inheritance. So this portion is a special allotment of people that are chosen by him from among all the other people to be special to him. They are his special inheritance. It's not that he doesn't love everyone else, but he loves these with a special love. They are his portion, but they aren't the only ones that God loves or that God cares for or that God shows mercy upon. We find this theme all through creation, not just with man, but in every part of creation. When we just stop and look at our solar system for a little bit. We find that our solar system is special. Our solar system, the sun that we get life-giving rays from, it's called a yellow dwarf, and to us it actually looks yellow. But do you know that the color of the sun is really not yellow? It's really white. It's the atmosphere of the Earth that makes it look yellow to us. So from outside of our atmosphere, it would look white, but it's called a yellow dwarf, and it's a middle-aged star. It's 5.7 billion years old. It's got another 7 billion to go, and before it comes to its end of life, it will become a red giant, and then it'll shrink back and within itself and kind of go dim, but. It's not a particularly large star as stars go, and it's in a class of stars, but it's the star that we need. It's the kind of a star that we need here on the Earth because there's a lot of heavier elements that are coming out of the sun. There are billions of star systems just in our galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies. So, but if we just look at our galaxy alone, we realize that God chose a very specific star system in a very specific place in one of the arms of our galaxy. And scientists say that if it was if Earth was in the center of our galaxy, there are supernovas there that, well, first of all, in order for there to be life, we need to have silicon, we need to have carbon, and we need to have hydrogen or oxygen. Those things are necessary for life. And those come from supernovas. Those elements are shot out of these super hot suns and they're sent out. So we need to be close enough to supernovas that can push this stuff out, but not so close that as soon as life begins that it's annihilated by all this stuff that's coming off of the sun. So in the center of our galaxy, there couldn't be an Earth. There couldn't be life. In the outside part of our galaxy, there couldn't be life. Because in the outside, there aren't any supernovas or they're too far away and they're not putting forth the elements that are necessary to support life. So we happen to be in about a third of a section of the arm of our galaxy. We just happen to be in the right place. And then if you look at where the Earth is at in our solar system, God chose one planet out of, you know, the eight or nine, you know, depending on whether we consider Pluto a planet or not. They keep going back and forth on it. But God chose one planet out of the planets that are in our solar system to focus its attention on. And he placed that one planet at just the right distance from the sun to where it could support life and sustain that life. And he actually named it. He called it Earth, and you'll find her name in the Bible. But you won't find the names of any other planet in the Bible. The names of the other planets, isn't it interesting? The names of the other planets are named after Roman gods. But Earth is not named after a Roman god. I wonder why that is. So we find that Earth is one of things that is redeemable. And it's one of the things that God has focused his attention on. Now, does that mean that he doesn't care about Mars and he doesn't care about Uranus or Neptune or Jupiter? It isn't that he doesn't care, because he had to watch over those and he had to tell them where their limits are. And of course, their orbits affect our orbits, and their gravity and their different poles. It all has an influence on the Earth. So God does care about them, and God watches over them, but not like he watches over this planet. And who would blame him for favoring this planet? I'm kind of glad that he does. So he called this planet Earth, and he names her in his word. And the Earth is one of his redeemable attributes. And he is just in whatever he does. And his choices are sovereign. He has every right. He's a great creator. He can do whatever he wants. So you'll notice it's not that he doesn't care about the other planets in our solar system or even other solar systems, but he chose one specific planet and he named it, and he focused his attention on it, and he personally brooded over it and called life forth on our planet. God chose a specific place on the earth to plant his garden, and he called it Eden. And he gave that garden special attention. He gave that place special attention. Does he care about the rest of the planet? Of course he does. But he cares especially about that one place. God chose a man from among the people that were living in the area called the Fertile Crescent. And his name is Abram. And God changed his name to Abraham. And God made a covenant with him and with his seed. And he brought forth many nations through this one man. And he blessed many nations through this one man. And those nations are still blessed today. But he chose one specific nation to call his own out of all of the other nations. And he named her Israel. As humans, we have possessions and we favor certain ones over others. You know, if you're a hunter and you got more than one rifle, you probably favor one over the other. Or a sister, you know, I'm sure you got more than one dress. I'm sure that there's one dress that's your favorite. And there's probably a purse that today that's your favorite. And a pair of shoes that's your favorite. It's not that you don't care about all the others, but you care about one thing a little bit more than the other. Is that all right? It's not that all the rest are worthless. It's just that they don't hold the same value to you as the ones that you favor. So God has a portion of people that are purchased by him, and they are his inheritance. Jacob had a spot that he had obtained from the Amorites, and it wasn't just handed over to him. He obtained it by the sword and by the bow, and it, consequently, it was a special place to him. It was a place where blood was shed, where great effort was extended. And he gave that particular portion to Joseph. And yet Joseph was not the firstborn. But he chose to give this special place in his mind and in his heart to Joseph. It was a portion that involved a great amount of labor for Jacob, and it was a lot of fighting and a lot of laboring, and it's a type, because the Lord Jesus purchased with his sword and with his bow a portion of people that are close to his heart. It's not that he doesn't care about other people. Of course he does. For God so loved the world that he gave. But there's a portion, there's an element of people that is his inheritance. the saints are the object of God's eye. And they are of His special attention and special focus. He loves the church nominal. We should be careful what we say. He loves the Jewish people. He loves 144,000. He loves the remnant from the Gentile church. He loves mankind, and so He gave to whosoever will. So God is, and He's not favoring one race over another. He doesn't have a favorite race from among the Gentile bride. He has bride members from all races and all colors and all sizes and all shapes. But He is favoring a certain race. He's favoring the God race. He's showing special favor upon those that are purchased of Him and that come from Him and that are born again from above. God prefers His family over other family of the earth. Now, before you get haughty about that, so do you. You prefer your family for the most part. You prefer your family over other family members or other families. It's just how it is. I didn't get too many amens on that, so maybe your family's a bunch of rebels. I don't know, but Hatfields and the McCoys or something. So this family is what we call His church. And it is the object of His grace, and it's the object of His mercy, and His church understands this. His church knows her place and knows the favor, the unmerited favor that they've found with Him, and knows that it's not by their works or not by anything that they did. They know. They have a revelation of the amazing grace of God. So God gave His very own life to His church. She's not just a church, but He fills His church with His very own life. He paid the price for His church with His life, and then He gave that life to His church. So God types His church as a city, and God chose a city where He would place His name here on the earth, and that city is Jerusalem. And it hasn't changed. It's a very specific place. There are lots of other cities. There are thousands and thousands of cities on the earth. Does it mean that God is ignoring all these other cities? Of course not. But God favors one city over the other cities, even to this day. Psalm 76, verse 2, David says, "In Salem also is His tabernacle." That's Jerusalem. "In Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion." So He's mentioning the name of a city, and He's also mentioning the name of a mountain at the same time. So David refers to the new name that Jerusalem is called. It was formerly, it was a city before it was called Jerusalem, and it was a Jebusite city. And he also refers to the name of a mountain at the same time. So David builds a city, and he calls it the City of David, and he extends the wall of Jerusalem to include this city, the City of David and the Tower of David and so on. And he wasn't kingdom building in doing this. This wasn't a man trying to build an empire, but it was revealed to him by God that Jerusalem would be a place where God would choose to put His name. And when it comes down to it, friends, where are we most comfortable? I'll give you a little hint. In your own home. And that's because we do what we want in our own home. You know, there's generally nobody to tell us what to do or not to do, and we can kind of relax and we can kind of just, you know, do our own thing. And, you know, some people like to go to the refrigerator and in their home. They like to pull out a juice jug and open it up and take a swig and then put it back. And we don't do that at our house, but, you know, to each their own. If that's something that you like to do, you're comfortable doing that in your own home, right? But you wouldn't likely be comfortable coming over to somebody else's house, even though they said, "Make yourself at home." And they mostly meant it. No matter how hospitable and how welcoming people might be, and they are, we still aren't as comfortable at other people's homes as we are in our own home, generally speaking. There's always the exception. I might see something in your cupboard, you know, as you open up the cupboard. I might see some Snickers bars, or you might pull open your freezer and I might see some Rocky Road or a Marie Callender's frozen coconut cream pie or something. You might open your refrigerator and there might be some Kentucky Colonel clucking at me. And I might spy that. And it might, you know, if I was at home, I'd probably go in and pull a piece out and toss it in the microwave and have a little feast. But I'm not going to do that at your house. Even if you say, make yourself at home, I'm not going to be comfortable just walking over to your cupboard. And you're saying, well, praise the Lord. We do want you to be at home, Brother Baker, within reason. So no matter how hospitable you might be, I'm still never going to be as comfortable doing things in your home that I would be doing in my own home. And God, the same thing is true with God. God is most comfortable in His home. He is an invited guest much of the time at other churches. They ask Him to come and He comes and they ask Him for favors and they sing to Him and but they never really make Him fully welcome. They've got, you know, certain rules and certain things, and they only want certain things from Him, and they don't want other things from Him. So He doesn't behave in their churches with quite the same liberty that He does in His own church, which He said He would have His own church. He won't bring revelation in another church that's going to be trampled on or go over the heads of the people, and His Spirit, He's a gentleman, His Spirit will not impose where it's not welcome. So if he's at home, then He has liberty. And when He has liberty, there's just no telling what He might do. Because He's no longer a visitor and He's no longer a guest, but He's right at home. So we want the church building, whether it be this little hall that we're meeting in right now or soon to be the sanctuary that we move back into, we want it to be His building. We want to be real careful to not be selfish about it and controlling about it and, you know, I got to have it this way and I got to have it that way and I want this and I don't want that. We need to realize first and foremost it's His home. It's His house and we want Him. He's not a guest. We want it to be His home. We want it to be a dwelling place. We want to walk in and feel His presence when we come in. We want to bring a portion with us when we come in. But when we come, we want to see the great gathering of the pillars of fire, the little licks of fire coming together to make a bonfire. Amen. We want this church to be His building. We want it to a place where He's comfortable, where He doesn't feel, you know, well, why is this happening and why is that happening and this is hindering and that's hindering. We want Him to just have complete liberty. And then we also want this building, we want this body, the mystical body, to be His body. And we want Him to be at home in that body as well. So in our home, in your home, in my home, in the different homes that we have as individuals, we want Him to feel welcome. We want Him to feel that He's a part of our home, not as a guest, but as one that's living in our home. And for that to be so, then we have to be careful what we say. We have to be careful how we act. We got to be quick to make things right. We want to keep the right kind of an atmosphere because His Spirit is like a dove and He'll just flutter away if it's not the right kind of an atmosphere. If there's a wolf atmosphere in the building, he'll go sit on the tree or on the bush out front, and he'll be out there on the wire. And you might hear him cooing out the window, but he's not coming in until the atmosphere changes. So that means keeping our home clean so that He feels at home. Jesus, think about this, friends. He will not just unveil Himself anywhere. He will only unveil Himself fully before His bride. But He won't do it. He won't fully unveil Himself just anywhere. You wouldn't either. You're not comfortable letting expressing your feelings, your innermost feelings, with just anybody. But you are comfortable, I trust, with your mate. You can share things with your mate that you can't share with other people and that you shouldn't share with other people. Amen? So when we make him feel at home, and we make him feel like he's the main one, and I don't mean make him feel like we're trying to, but truly he is the main one, then he has liberty. And when he has liberty, he reveals things to us that the church world never sees and that we need. So we want him to be with us wherever we go. But there are certain places where we want it to be his place of rest. We want it to be his home. So the church is God's designated home on the earth. It is his chosen place of rest. Matthew 16, verse 18, very familiar scripture. Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, he's not building his church on Peter. He's not building his church on a rock. But he's building his church on the revelation of who he is to each one of us personally and individually and collectively. The word church here, ecclesia, it means assembly, a gathering of citizens that are called out of their homes into some public place, an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting. So he builds his church upon the revelation of himself to the individual members of the church, and then God has church in the church. You know, we talk about the church building, but the church is in the church. Eve was a garden that was in a garden. The church is a church that's within the church. The mystical body is a church in the church. So it's not the same when we stay home. The body needs to come together, because that's his home. We don't want to just give him one room or leave access. You know, this one stays home and that one stays home and this one streams and that one listens to this and this one listens to that. The body needs to come together for him to find his place of rest. It's amazing. You didn't have to preach it like this to the Old Testament people. They knew that there's one place that God would meet them, and that's where he chose to put his name. And at that time, it was in Jerusalem. So if you're going to worship God, you had to come to that one place. And everybody said amen. You know, it was only those, as we looked at last Wednesday, those that refused to cross over into the land. Well, then they had their different thing, because they never crossed over the Jordan River, never died out to themselves. So they had their own ideas and they had their own inheritance and whatever. But God never blessed them outside of the land. And he won't bless us outside of the land either. And he won't meet us any place except for where he chooses to put his name. So God has church in the church. Ephesians, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So God has an inheritance, and his saints are his inheritance. Jesus inherited a portion, and his inheritance is the saints. He inherited you. Brother Joe, he inherited you. But guess what? You also inherited him. You have an inheritance also. You inherited him, he inherited you. You say, "Well, I think he got the better part of the deal." Well, he doesn't think so. He died for you. He paid the price for you. He didn't want to live without you. So we're not talking about this outer shell. We're talking about what God placed behind the veil. What greater thing could you have but him? What greater inheritance could you have but him? And I ask you tonight, and I hope it doesn't stumble you, what greater thing could he have but you? This is his thinking. This is his idea. This is his desire. The portion that was in him is now in you. And he values that portion enough to die for it. Deuteronomy 32 verse 9. "For the Lord's portion to his people, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." That word lot comes from the Hebrew word kabel, and it means a cord, a rope, a measuring cord, a line, a territory, a band. So Jacob is the measure of God's inheritance. God uses Jacob as the measure. Verse 6, or Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. Let's say that again. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. You say, well, that's talking about Israel. Israel's a shadow of you and I. To be a special people unto who? Unto the church, unto the Pope, unto the nation, unto himself. To be a special people unto himself above all people. Is that all right? This is his choosing. This is his idea. This is what he desired to do. Above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. That's why the Jews are so hated. Because they're favored. Everybody hates the favorite one. If you're not the favorite one. But let me ask you tonight. God's made his choice. Who's going to stop him? Who's going to keep the great creator from having what he chooses to have? He made up his mind before the foundation of the world. His choice was made and it won't change and it can't be changed. His mind is settled. Before there was one atom, before there was one molecule, God had his mind made up. And he will have it. You say, but this and but that and but the other. You think you're bigger than God? He's going to get what he wants. Who's going to stop his choice? This is the true eternal security of God. God can choose. And then God can place his choosing over all other choices. And who could blame him? Who could fault him? Who could say that it's unjust? Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For actually, you were the fewest of all people. But because, let me say that again, but because, then you read the rest, but because the Lord loved you. What did I have to do with it? But because, not because you, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers. Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand? He did this and redeemed you out of the house of the bondsman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. An Old Testament shadow of a New Testament people. Psalm 33 verse 12 reads like this. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he had chosen for his own inheritance. God has an inheritance. The bride is the Lord's tenth. The bride is the Lord's portion. It was given to the world, but the world doesn't realize what they've been given, but it's the Lord's tenth. It goes back to the Lord. God paid tithes when he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. The tithes of the Lord will live in the city. No one else will live in that city. It'll be the tithes of the Lord. It'll be the inheritance of the Lord, the purchased of the Lord, the choosing of the Lord. Psalm 106 verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. Oh, visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, friends, if there isn't gladness amongst the people, you got to kind of wonder what's going on. How can you be the chosen of God and not be filled with gladness? Just can't happen. The whole earth is His. But He has a special portion that He calls His inheritance. Now don't worry, He can multitask. His eye can be on the sparrow and on you at the same time. Psalm 48 verse 1. A song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord. We sing this song, don't we? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Oh, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Hallelujah! Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Oh, friends, we have a lot to praise Him for. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, and it's on the house of David's side of Jerusalem. God promises that where He puts His name, He will receive their sacrifices. He will receive their praise. His presence will be among them. So the sides of the north were a part of the tabernacle. And the covering that God told them to make that would cover each side of the tabernacle, God told them to make this covering longer than each side so that the sides would actually wrap around or overlap, would well protect the sides, well cover the sides. Psalms 132 verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it. Listen to this. For His habitation. Who's going to stop Him? What's special about this place? That's His bride. It's also a place. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it, saith the Lord. Did you know that the Dome of the Rock is on Zion? Why do you think that all three major religions of the world, they all covet that spot? All of the attention of these three major religions is right there. Why is it that they all covet it? Because it's the chosen place of God. Where God chose to, as His special place, Satan wants to claim it for his own. Why do devils want your peace? Why is God's dwelling place in Jerusalem? In the place of peace. Why do devils want your peace? Why do devils want your joy? Why do devils want your rest? Why do you want it? Why would we allow them to take it? It belongs to us. It's God's dwelling place. Hallelujah. And where His dwelling place is, there's peace. There's joy. There's rest. So we just need to come into His presence. Hallelujah. You are now, as the scripture says, you are a city set upon a hill. But one day, you'll be a city in a city. The bride is adorned as a city. The city descends as a bride adorned for her husband. So she is a city, but she'll be a city living in a city. On a hill. On Mount Zion. That's your home, by the way. God has declared His home to be your home. It's a special place. It always will be a special place. Why? Because He chose it. Verse 14. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Amen. Who's going to stop him? I don't care what rock he put up there, what dome. I don't care who claims the land. It belongs to the Lord. Amen. And he'll take full possession of it in due season. He chose it. He desires it. So right now, that land that we call Palestine, that land that we call Israel, it actually requires an awful lot of labor to get it to produce. It takes a lot of, it's taken new technology, it's taken new sciences to cause it to produce. It's caused, you know, the Israelis came up with a irrigation system, which they call the drip system, which we benefited from here in Arizona. You know, if you're not careful, you think that maybe we invented it, but it started over there because water is precious. They've got the Jordan River as their main source of water, and that has to be divided between Jordan and Syria and Israel and different places, and then a good portion of it ends up in the Dead Sea, which is so salty that you can't do anything with it. And so water is a premium. And so they actually they built desalination plants where they I don't know what's wrong with America. Actually, I do know a few things that are wrong with America, but we had a water shortage, a real shortage in California for many years while I lived out there. There was rationing. There was a time when if your license plate had an odd number on it, you could water your lawn that day. If you had an even number, you could water it that day. But if you got caught watering it on the wrong day, they could actually come and shut your water off because water was at such a premium, and the drought had hit so hard. And I lived in several cities in California where we went through droughts and rationing and so forth. And so it got so bad that they actually spent a whole bunch of money and they built a desalination plant in Santa Barbara, California. Hooray! Then the rains came and they said, oh well, and they never used it. I mean, how stupid is that? And they say, well, it's just not cost effective. Well, it would be if you'd start using it. And that's what they use over in Israel. They take water and they remove the salts from it, and they actually sell the salts. And there's other byproducts that come out of it. But the Israelis have made it effective, cost effective, and they're able to grow things that they wouldn't be able to grow. And they actually provide a majority of the food for the fresh food for the people that are living in the Middle East, for Jordan and Syria and these other nations that are bordering. They're actually, you know, and what was there prior to the Jews coming into the homeland? A bunch of scraggly rock, a bunch of dry dirt. You know, I'm describing Tucson. So, right now, think about it now. Right now, that land requires a lot of labor to get it to produce. There are many places on the face of the earth that don't require any labor. You know, they measure rain in feet instead of inches. and it just falls, you know. Here in America, look at all the rain that we got this year and are still getting. The Missouri River is overflowing its banks, and the Mississippi, there are places that it just rains. They don't know, they've never heard of the word irrigation. It's like, what's that? You know, they're trying to hold back some of the rain. And yet this place over there that God chose, is somebody listening tonight? Over there, God chose a place that's high maintenance, that's a lot of work, and that it's a lot of effort. There's lots of rocks, and the soil is dry, and the land is barren, and there's places where the soil is locked up, like it is here in Arizona, where there's a condition they call caliche, where there's certain minerals that are in the soil that kind of bind the soil together. And what it does is it prevents the water from penetrating as it should. And so that's why we get these flash floods. We get a little bit of rain. The ground soaks up the little bit that it can, and the rest of it just runs off. And so we have to break up that ground and try to, you know, there's chemicals that they can put down to try to break up that caliche that's in the soil. And it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to have a garden here in Arizona, isn't it? You don't know because you haven't tried. It's a lot of work, isn't it? Not only do you find that it's a lot of work, but you find out your family size grows, right? Because every critter in Tucson is in your backyard feasting on your potluck. So there's lots of rocks, the soil is dry, the land is barren, there's wind, there's drought. It takes more work to get it to produce than many other places do. And we may look that way. We may look like barren deserts. We may look to the world and to our own selves. We may say, man, I'm a lot of work. But this is His choosing. You may be a lot of work, but you're worth it. You may be a lot of work, but God is willing to put the effort into that to cause it to produce because it's His choosing. You say, oh, Brother Baker, I'm so much work. Right. Wonderful. But you are His choosing. You are not your own choosing. You are not the church's choosing. If the church would have chosen, they'd have chose somebody that doesn't need to be watered or pampered or petted. The church would have chosen somebody that never smoked a cigarette or never told a lie or never did this or never did that. Some look like that they would make better Christians. They look like that they would just naturally produce fruits. The fruits of the land. But that's only how it looks. He desires a spot on the earth, and it's a spot of His own choosing, and it's not a spot that matches our thinking. In fact, He chose some of the hardest places and said, I will have a desert that's blooming like a rose. Listen to this, true Easter seal. He said, Christ died at Calvary. How that He went up to that cross, I was reading a little book here not long ago, that on some kind of research, and in this research, I found something most startling. I sat down and I laid the book down and I raised up my hands and I praised God and I got up and I walked around a little bit and I sat down and I read it again and I thought, oh, is that so? That on this same hill where Jesus was crucified, Adam died and was buried on the same hill that Jesus died on. And was buried on the exact same hill where Adam died. He died on Golgotha and was buried on Golgotha. And I thought, well, how appropriate, whether it was right or wrong. Let's say that it was right, he says. Then the first Adam died and was buried. And there yet in the dust, because he represented the world and the people to sin. But the second Adam, being the God of heaven, when he died on Golgotha, there wasn't enough earth to hold him there. He rose on the third day and is alive forevermore. But the sin problem was settled. God settled the sin problem there at Calvary. And that's where the debt was paid when this Adam, second Adam, died. He paid the debt of sin for the human race. And the world put him in a tomb and sealed him up in that tomb. And they would do the same today. They are trying to do the same today. I don't want you to miss this, he says. The world is trying, and it will get worse all the time, to seal Christ back in the tomb again. They're trying to make him a historical God. One that walked in the days and give power to the disciples to heal the sick and cast out devils. But what did they do? As soon as they thought that they had got rid of him, just like Cain when he thought that he'd get rid of Abel, they sealed him in a tomb and put him in there. And today, they're trying to keep Christ in a tomb. But oh, what an Easter morning. What an Easter morning done. An Easter morning ruined all their theology. And when Easter morning came for a people, a church here 1900 years later, and it ruined their theology. He's not dead. He's alive forevermore. They cannot keep him in no tomb. You can't put him in a Methodist tomb or a Baptist tomb or a Presbyterian tomb or whatever, a Two Souls tomb, a Returned Ministry tomb. He raised out of that tomb and is alive today. I had a Baptist tomb and you might have had a Methodist tomb, but one day Jesus rose from there, from a historical God to a living, present God, alive forevermore. Now, God chose that place for him to be buried. And quite possibly that's where Adam was buried. What Brother Branham read, it would be kind of, it would kind of make sense if that was the case. We don't know. It's neither here nor there. But Golgotha. How many's been to Golgotha? How many's seen pictures of it? That's not a, why would you bury the Lord of heaven in a place like that? It's rocky. There's a little garden down there, but it's not much of a garden. It's why that place? There's all kinds of places. Come on, he's royal. He's royalty. The Lord of heaven came down and gave his life. He could have been buried anywhere, but he chose that spot. Are you listening? It was God's place of choosing. Israel produced very little crops in our day, in the early 1900s. But the Jews returned to their homeland, and they labored, and they labored, and they labored, and they invented, and now it's feeding much of the Middle Eastern nations and more. But they're still laboring for it to bring forth. You and I, we were all once Canaanite cities. But God chose you. God chose you. And then grace conquered you. And then the blood washed you. And then the Holy Ghost moved in and filled you. And you're no longer a Canaanite city. But you are a bride. You are a spotless city without spot or blemish. All by his labors. You say, it must have been a lot of work. Well, he's the great and mighty conqueror. He counted the cost and he said, it's worth it. Hallelujah. And we know that indwelling follows election. So if God claims something, conquers it, rebuilds it, rejuvenates it, redeems it, he's also going to fill it. The foolish virgin group, they don't have that life right now. But she will be given life at the great white throne judgment after she gives her own life, after she sheds her own blood as her testimony. But the bride has the life already dwelling in her. Verse 14. Psalm 132, verse 14. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. This is all, in the Song of Moses that we're speaking of, this is what it's speaking about. You know, when Joshua and Caleb heard this song being sung, I'm sure they cut a rug. I'm sure they about had a fit. I'm sure that they looked quite Pentecostal. I'm sure that something stirred up in them. They said, that's hallelujah. It's the Holy Ghost and fire, and it's keeping me alive. It's keeping me alive. It's keeping me alive. I'm one of them. I'm one of them. I'm so glad that I can say I'm one of them. Hallelujah. Know ye not, ye are a temple. Know ye not, ye are a temple. Know ye not, ye are a temple. Ye are a temple of the Holy Ghost. Yes, I know. Yes, I hope. Yes, I wish. Yes, I know. Yes, I know I am a temple. Hallelujah. Full of praise, full of power, and full of glory. Oh, friends, do you realize his chosen place of rest, his chosen place of worship, his chosen place out of the whole universe? We don't know of any other place in the universe that he's chosen to rest. He's chosen this little ball that's hanging out. It's three planets. It's the third planet from the sun. And he's chosen this little ball. And then we just narrow it down and narrow it down and narrow it down till we get to you. He's chosen you to place his name. And he said, I will find my rest in you. He's still laboring. He's still looking over the world. He's still looking after that, looking after this, but he has a place of rest. Hallelujah. On this earth. But the land, Deuteronomy 11, verse 11. But the land, whither you go to possess it, it is a land of hills and a land of valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. It's a land that's relying on seasonal rains. It's a land that's not just fertile plains everywhere. There's hills, there's valleys. If you're gonna plow, if you're gonna farm, you're gonna have some places where you're plowing downhill and you're plowing uphill. And you're going to have to worry about erosion. You have to worry about this and worry about that. You're going to have to pray for the rains. This is the kind of land that God chose. Amen? Amen? It's not what man would have chose. In fact, nobody esteemed the land of Israel before Israel went home. It wasn't producing hardly anything. Now everybody wants it. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. So there's places where God looks, and there's places where God gives his attention, and then there are places where God never looks away. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. From the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. He knows how much water is needed. He knows how much sunshine is needed. Amen. His eyes are on that special place. Amen. Somebody say, praise the Lord. This place is the object of his special attention. And I got news for you. It will be in the millennium too. He loves others as well. It's not that he doesn't appreciate Banff Springs in Canada or Bora Bora or Tahiti or New Zealand or whatever. He loves other places as well, Tucson. But who could blame him for loving his wife above all other women? God looked on Israel and God said, this is the place that I love above all the rest of the earth. You say, why is that? Well, there must be something really special about it, because it's his choosing. And he's not going to choose a dud. Even though you may think it's a dud, it's not a dud. You know, actually, we aren't even seeing the whole... Do you realize that a portion of the land is under the water right now? It's under the Mediterranean. There's a big portion of the land that's buried under the sea. It's covered by waters of the Mediterranean. Part of it is still buried. A lot of you is still buried tonight too. And God has to brood over it and cause the waters to separate so that the sun can come down. Take away all the gloominess. Take away all the doubt. Take away all the spookiness and allow the sun, the S-O-N, to shine upon that and dry up the land. And we'll find out in the millennium just how special that it is. Actually, when it comes down to it, the best parts of you are hidden. The best part of you is covered up. It's not on the outside. It's covered up, but it's beginning to be made manifest. It's beginning to become visible, but it's still behind the veil. You look at yourself and you say, there's no good thing in me. Well, there is, actually. Just no good thing in your flesh, but there is something good in you. What God placed in you before the foundation of the world. What he saw before the foundation of the world that he placed in you when you came to this earth. Amen. It's worth more to him. It's worth his own life. It's worth his own blood. It's worth his own sacrifice. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. What a beautiful song. From the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. He can multitask. He's not like me. You know, I can't even have a conversation with somebody in the car. If I do, I'll miss my turn. I don't know how you are, but it just happens. You know, sisters are made a little different, generally speaking. You know, I saw a cartoon one time that kind of captured it all. You saw a woman, she had a baby in her arms that she's feeding a bottle. She had a phone that she had cradled next to her head, and she's talking. She's got a list that she's looking at. She's got a baby behind her in a carriage, and she's got her leg out like this, and she's rocking the baby. And I don't know what else she's doing. And she's getting her done. But I can't walk and chew gum. I think that when the Y chromosome shows up in the womb, this one's going to be a male. There's a whole bunch of brain cells that just die right away. You're ready to give that answer, and the sister's got it out of her mouth before you even got the thought. God can multitask. He's both male and female. But His favor is on one spot. So where this place that He's chosen, there are less streams than there are in other places. There are less fertile plains. There's actually less acreage. I mean, that's just a little sliver of land. But it's God's choosing. We can't judge the value of a person by what we see. Because that's God's choosing. And we don't know what lays behind the wrapper. No matter what the wrapper looks like. You can never, it's an old saying, but it's still worth repeating. You can't judge a book by its cover. Some of the best books are covered in some of the ugliest covers, and some of the most awkward bindings or whatever. So you can't look at the cover and say, well, this is a good book or that's a good book because it's a fancy cover. You can't tell. You can't look at a brother or sister, and I say that by faith because you don't even know if they're a brother or sister yet. You can't tell. Can't tell. You know, I look back at what I used to look like, and I shake my head, and I think, why did God stop for me? I sure didn't look like anything that was worth saving. But that's God's choosing. And our faith believes that in the foreknowledge of God and that His choosing is right. And who are we to argue? Actually, we found out here recently that there's a mother load of oil in Israel. And it's believed to actually be the source that all of these other wells that the Arabs are just rolling in money. They're building, these great big cities and creating land to build the cities on and just, spending all this money and just, they're just rolling in dough. And it's all oil money. And yet they believe now that very deep down there's this huge, huge reservoir that's underneath Israel that all of these other wells are being fed from. And so there's actually a wealth of oil that's under her. And yet at the very same time, think about this. Israel is so dependent upon the U.S. Without our support, Israel couldn't go on. She couldn't maintain her defenses and what have you. Just, all that we share and what have you. So to the natural mind, really? Now that's the chosen place, and yet, this place is just kind of hanging on by its fingernails, it seems like. And we know that Russia is going to come down for that oil one day. So is it with the bride. She has deep reservoirs of oil that are not even tapped yet, that she doesn't realize that she's sitting on a bowl that's filled with oil, with that very original oil. And one day, the foolish virgin is going to come for that oil, come looking for it. It'll be too late then. But there's a hidden treasure waiting to be tapped. So this little sliver of land is constantly under the watchful eye of the Lord. I mean, if you talk about, people saying, well, the supernatural is not for everybody and, just some people and those days are gone by or whatever. Every day is supernatural in Israel. Every day there's something that's taking place and there are stories after stories after stories of how Israel should have been wiped out time and time and time again. But God's eye has never turned. Amen. And that's just the natural. If that's how He is with His with the natural land, how about His bride tonight? Amen. Who can lay charge to God's elect? Who can do anything to God's elect and get away with it? Who can do anything and God's eye not catch it? The rest of the earth, obviously, is under His care. But there's no other place that's given so much attention as Israel. So much so that the eyes of the world are constantly upon it. And it's constantly in the world news. There's hardly a day that goes by that there isn't something that's said about that little, tiny little nation. The farming techniques that are unique in order to for that land to produce, and the solar things that are being put in place, and separating water from salt, all these different things for irrigation and for drinking. It's a miracle. It's a modern miracle. But it's always been a miracle because God's eye has always been there. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. Song of Moses. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. What a beautiful song of redemption. An eagle that he found in a nest. He found you and I in a wilderness. He found us in a desert. Dry. Death. No fruit. Nothing being produced. No visible signs of life. And even after he found us, we're still not at home. We're still traveling. We're traveling to a city whose builder and maker is God. So he finds you. And then once he finds you, he leads you. And then he instructs you by his word. And then he keeps you. Isn't that the story of redemption? Isn't that the story of each and every one of us? Hallelujah. He found him in a desert land. And in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. That word kept means to guard, to watch over, to preserve, blockaded. Do you know what the apple of your eye is? The apple of your eye is your pupil. And it's the window to the soul. He said he kept him as the apple of his eye. So the eye is protected by so many things. It's really an amazing organ. It's actually part of your brain. It's the part of my brain that you're seeing tonight. It's directly attached to my brain. And what I call sight is only possible because of that connection to this amazing instrument. But this instrument isn't here. It's not just all on its own. It's not just fending for itself. There's a brow that's over my eye that protects my eye from baseballs and other things that can put your eye out. I have lashes that are on my eyelid. Did you know that? This is a whole different subject, and we could go on and on about it. But did you know that your eyelashes actually filter out some ultraviolet rays? There's your eyebrow that captures things and keeps it from falling into your eye, and there's your eyelid that closes and it keeps moisture in your eyes, and it keeps that window's being washed all the time, and there's things that are secreted that are constantly trying to keep your eye wet and trying to keep your eye clear and washed, and yet we take it for granted and we don't think about it, but yet God shows His protection even in the physical features of the eye. The image that you're supposed to take from this, the apple of his eye, is that God looks at the world through you. Because you are the apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye. So God's looking at the world through you. Isn't that amazing? God gave you eyelids. And when you sleep, the lids begin to drop. It's a dead giveaway. I'm losing that person. There are some that are gifted that can keep them open. And they're gone. So God was Israel's eyelids. God was Israel's protection. God was Israel's lashes and brow. He was her protection. When somebody makes a move towards your eye, you automatically close your eye. You know, we notice this right away with infants. You make these kind of moves with your little ones, and they kind of giggle and whatever, but they close their eyes. You come close, and they close their eyes. It's in us from birth. It's just instinctive to protect that eye, to cover that eye. When somebody moves towards your eye, you automatically close your eye. Psalm chapter 17, verse 8. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. How do you think God feels when somebody sticks their finger in his eye and you're the apple of his eye? What do you think God does? He comes to rapid defense to protect that eye. Oh, glory to God. In closing here tonight, the cornea of your eye, this outside portion that covers where your iris and your lens and the interior where the light goes into your eye, it's a very unique organ, if I could put it that way, or organism. It's one of the very few parts of your body that continually regenerates. It contains stem cells. Now, they're not the same kind of stem cells that are embryonic stem cells, but they're unique in that there's a ring around the outside of your cornea that are constantly birthing new cells. And you know, the cells in our body, they replace, what, 7 times, 8 times, something like that. There's a certain number of times that the cells replace, and then they quit replacing, and then your skin starts getting saggy. And well, we won't get into all that depressing stuff, but that's why we don't live forever, you know, because there's something in our body that says, look, the time clock's set, and doesn't have to be that way. It's just set that way. You know, there's no physical, there's nothing that would prevent your cells from continually replicating if there wasn't this code already set in your body that says, nope, you're only going to replicate so many times and then that's it. And it's because of sin that came in. But these, they found with the cornea that they call it calving, that it'll produce new cells, and they're birthed from that ring and they move out towards the center of your eye. And the reason why that is so is because you're constantly scratching your eye. Your eye is being scratched all the time, and it's, you know, it's getting sun damage and it's getting wind damage and whatever. And you know, how many's ever scratched your eye? And you think, man, I'll never be able to see again. And yet you are, right? It's because your cornea is able to repair. It's actually, it doesn't repair. If it did repair, every place it repaired, there'd be a scar. And if there's a scar, then light would refract. And, you know, everything that you'd look at, there'd be a halo from it. And maybe there is anyway. But everything, you know, it wouldn't be long. It wouldn't take too long before your vision was severely impaired. So instead of scar tissue, there's actually new cells that go in and replace that. Now, for some reason, that process starts kind of breaking down after 45 or so, and so that's why they say that if you're going to get laser eye surgery, that you should get that before, this isn't your doctor speaking tonight, but that you should get that done before the age of 45, because after that, the cut, the incision that's made by the laser, now your body starts looking at that as a wound, and it will actually scar. And so they give you all these different kind of steroid drops and things like that to try to keep your eye from scarring. But inevitably, there's some scarring that takes place, and then you see halos at night, and your night vision is kind of messed up, and you're just not real happy. But it's absolutely amazing that your eye, that the cornea is constructed in such a way to keep your eyesight clear. And you are the apple of his eye. So God says, when people come after you, it's as if they are sticking their finger in my eye. Now you know how you feel. Anybody ever been poked in the eye? I don't care. You may not have ever been a fighter in your life. It's automatic. You just slug them. It is, something comes out. You kick, you scream, something happens. Maybe you never fought anybody ever, but nobody likes to be poked in the eye. Right? Well, there's something about that eye. But God is the protector of that eye. You are his window that he's looking through here on the earth. And God's watching over you. The apple of his eye. Where are we in the body in this age? We're in the head, right? Where the eyes are, the mind. This part of the body. Let's stand tonight. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let me just read this in closing. With everything in mind that we've said tonight. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. That's you and me. He found you. He has to first find you. And where does he find you? In a dead, lifeless place. In a mausoleum of Baptist church or Methodist church or a street corner or wherever. Political rally. He finds you. He brings you out of that place. He leads you about. He instructed him. He leads you. He instructs you in his word. And he kept him as the apple of his eye. How do you keep the apple of your... You'll do everything that you can to protect your eye. Amen? Amen. And he will keep you as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him. Put your name in there. And there was no strange God with him. Amen. Let's bow our heads tonight. Father, may this break on us. Just your unfathomable, incredible love. Lord, it's all of your choosing. We know that it sounds incredible. We know that the natural mind struggles with it, that it stumbles over it. The natural mind wants to constantly look at what it is that you've chosen, what you've claimed that you've chosen, and we look at it with our natural eye, and we think, well, that's not worth a plug nickel. That's not worth the water to water it. That's not worth the effort to cultivate. It'll never produce anything. It'll always have to be cared for. It'll always have to be worked over. It'll always have to be labored over. But nevertheless, Lord, it's your choosing. And Lord, you're willing, you're more than willing, and more than able to put forth the labor, Lord, to take a barren wasteland and cause it to produce. And not just produce, but to produce abundantly. Lord, to where it actually becomes a blessing to the rest of the world, where it's actually a surplus, where there's enough to feed the nation, and then there's even more to feed the surrounding nations and to bring income into the land. But it's labor, it's work. So Lord, we know that this is your choosing. So Lord, forgive us for looking at things with our natural eye, which is really, it's a natural thing that we do as human beings. But Lord, when it comes to looking at things that you've chosen, when it comes to looking at things that you've given us your word on, that you've given us your promise. Lord, help us to see things the way you do and not as we do. Help us not to look at the natural and not to look at the difficulties and the trials. Oh, sure, there's trials and difficulties. Sure, it's a lot of effort. Sure, it's a lot of work. But Lord, the battle is yours. The victory is ours. The work is yours. We're just a work in progress. Father, it's not by our might, it's not by our power, but it's by your Spirit. Your Spirit's doing all the work. And it's a supernatural work, Lord. What you're doing, the world just marvels at. There are people, Father, I've met so many blessed, precious, blood-bought, elect members of your body that, Lord, I look at them and I think, my, that's what I want to be when I grow up. They are so surrendered to you that I see Jesus in them. I see the very life of Christ tabernacling. And I see the very works and the very nature. I see the virtues. I see the peace, the joy, the long-suffering. Oh, sure, I see trials and scars. And I see all the other things too. But I see a life that I'm attracted to. And I see the very same life that was walking on the earth 2,000 years ago, tabernacling in flesh once again. And Lord, I'm always amazed when we look behind the scenes a little bit. We get to talk to some of our brothers and sisters and we find out that maybe they ran away from home, or maybe they had a very poor upbringing. Maybe they were abused. Maybe they were so lost and so undone that we wouldn't have stopped to give them a quarter on the sidewalk. And Lord, it just shocks me, because what a transformation. What a work. But Lord, you knew what was behind that veil from the very beginning. You knew that it would be a work, that it would be effort. You knew that it was a wilderness, barren, lifeless. But Lord, look at what you've done. And Lord, I'm just in awe when I see that. So Lord, who am I to say that I'm too much work for you? That it's just, it can't be done, that there's, it'd be too supernatural. Well, if that's the case, let it be supernatural. Lord, we want to take you at your word. We want to believe you. We want to have confidence, the same confidence that you have. Lord, if you've told us that it's your choosing, we want to believe that and confess it and surrender and see you take a barren wasteland and make it bloom. Make it produce. Lord, a surplus. Lord, to be a blessing to others as they come by. Fruits that are a blessing to others, not just to us, but it's a sweet savor, a sweet aroma. Lord, and it's a habitation for you, Lord. It's a resting place for you on this earth. It's your chosen place. Grant it tonight, Lord. Father, we love you. We thank you. Lord, your ways are so great. Only a mighty God like you would humble yourself to take something that looks like it ought to be thrown away. And you pull it off the trash heap. And then, Lord, you turn it into something that people then, they might even want to come back and say, well, I know I threw that on the trash heap, but I want it back. I didn't realize that it was so valuable. But Lord, it's what you bring out. When you take away the rust and the oxidation and the sin, begin to show us what's really lying behind the surface. When you quicken it by your own Spirit, make it live. Lord, we see the value of it. The apple of your very eye. Bless your people here tonight, Lord. Father, may this be our song tonight. The song of redemption. Father, may this be our praise. May this be our faith. May this be our confession tonight. We love you and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. What are we playing here? Oh, yes.
Come live in me, all my